This is an amazing subject to me, the term resurrection. It is a term that, as we look at the Bible, it's used only in the New Testament, translated that way, some 40 times. And when we look at this word, sometimes I think there's a lot of confusion. I know there's a lot of false doctrines taught about the subject matter that just don't match what the Bible has to say. And when I look at this term and I think about it, I think of a lot of things. I think of, when we really look at it, that you go back to the Old Testament, you start to understand why they've struggled in the New Testament concerning this. They had no concepts of it. The Sadducees didn't even believe in it at all. And we'll briefly talk about that. Now, I have a lot of scriptures down. I'm not going to use all of them, but I would ask you if you'd like to copy them down. I could give you a lot more. There's a lot of scriptures concerning this subject matter when we really get into it. So I would love for us to be able to go into all of those, but I don't think you really want to be here till way past midnight tonight to go through all of them. But I would recommend going back and studying this thoroughly. One of the things that I think that we miss on this is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul was talking to them, and of course they had a lack of understanding about it. They thought the resurrection had already passed. Now, it's going to be the resurrection like we're going to discuss today. Now, we're going to actually talk about this in more than one way, and we're going to see some things about this that are kind of unique, but they thought it had already passed. He's discussing this with them, and he even writes more in the second letter that he wrote to them, but at the end of this, he says, "Now may the God of peace him sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That would let us know something that we're going to talk about a little bit about ourselves, but we just mention it for now. In Hebrews 4:12, in a discussion about our makeup, one of the things he says, "For the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow." Again, showing that if you look into God's Word, you can even understand something else about yourself, that there's a difference between the soul and the spirit, but that they're joined together. So, are we going to fully understand that? Well, we're going to understand it as much as the Word of God will reveal that to us. Science won't give it to you. There's nothing in this life, even though we'll talk about it, that scientists would agree that something occurs that causes death and something leaves the body. But to get into this subject matter, before we even get into it, I think we need to have an understanding of physical life. Now, I'm going to go over some things that we've gone over before, but I think we need to do this. When we look at this, what does the Bible say just about physical life? And that might give us a clue then what he's going to be talking about in the New Testament and why the Sadducees were so confused about this. They didn't really understand physical life. They didn't understand the makeup we have while we exist here. From the beginning, we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, that you can see this term that's used as far as the term that's used in the Old Testament about this. And life is an interesting term. It is anything that is living. It's, I sure cleared that one up for you, didn't I? Okay. No, I can't clear that up for you. But he, in this term that's used when talking about life, it's everything from the vegetable life to the animal life to the human life. So just life itself is from the beginning. But we see that humans are just a little bit different, though. There's something about humans that was different than all of this life. But it doesn't mean those things aren't living, that there's some aspect of them that causes them to live. And we find then that animal life in passages is different than vegetable life. So it's kind of an interesting thing. But when it comes to humans, we find that He created us, and that as we look at this, let us make man, though, in our image. That's the only part of creation that He says that. So that makes us unique. And so, as we go on to the second chapter in verse 7, in a further discussion of this, he says how he created the human being physically. And he says he took of the things that he'd already created. Not recreated them. He took of the things that were already here. Does that match what science tells us? Absolutely. We are made from all of the things that we look around and see, except for this. When he did breathe into our nostrils the breath of life, or Adam, he became a living being. Now, we might not recognize from that passage of Scripture the uniqueness of Adam in that, other than it says that God did something different. He created, number one, from the first chapter, in His image. Number two, that He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, we'll look at that term later that's used for that, some of these things. He created a tree there. In chapter 2, verse 9, that tree was a tree of life. And if you partook of that tree of life, I put the word permanently in quotations because it says that absolutely, you eat of that tree of life and continue to do that, you could live physically forever. Now, how do we know that? Well, in chapter 3, 22 and 24, and we've had a discussion about this before, about that tree of life, he blocked them from it because he said if they eat of that and continue eating of that, they will live and they'll be like us, and we don't want that to happen. And so he guarded that, it says. So physically, there was that opportunity. But life on earth now, from that point forward, was numbered in days and in years. And he would talk about the days of our life in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. And I'm just going to give these. In Psalm 90, verse 10, he talks about living maybe 70, and if by reason of strength might live to be 80. Average lifespan. We see that's still true today. Average lifespan is pretty much around those ages. It hasn't changed. So physical life, as we're discussing it, it's very brief. James 4:14 talks about it being like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Job 7, verse 6 talks about it being like a weaver's shuttle. And I've talked about this before. If you've ever seen a weaver's shuttle, either a mechanical one, not in Job's day, or a one that a human being sat there and moved the pedal up and down, it is so fast. They can make a cloth rather quickly with one of those. And it is an amazing thing. So what defines physical life? A lot of people will tell you it's just matter that is animated. Well, that's pretty good. Okay, so let's look at what actually the Bible says physical life is. Number one, it is a body. I think of even Jesus Christ. It said in Hebrews 10 that a body had to be prepared for Him. Why? Because He was not physical. So to become physical, He needed a body. So in human beings, we have a body. Matthew 6:25 says we care about this body. We concern ourselves too much about putting on clothing and taking care of it and feeding it. He says don't do that. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? When we look at it again, Luke 12:23, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. He's saying you got to look beyond the human. You got to look beyond what you can visually see. Now, why is all this important? Because when we start talking about resurrection, people are totally, I believe, confused about what the Bible says about it. And so we need to understand what the body is. The body is made from dust. It's made from physical things. It is not any more than that. I'm not going to get any more than that as far as my body is concerned. I hear numbers all the time. I'm just going to throw one out, so I don't know what the actual number is. And we'll say in the 70s is... percent of our body is made up of water. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Where you find water all over the earth. Genesis 2:7 again. Form man from the dust of the ground. The psalmist would say he remembered that we are but dust. The body. Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Factual. Dig up a grave. There might be some semblance of something left there, but for the most part, it's gone. That body is absolutely gone. Everything that animated that body is gone. There's nothing there. But then we have the term soul that we discussed from 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's used quite a few times. At least 683 times, sometimes two times in the context. So, you know, there's a lot of times that's used in the Old Testament. But with that said, be careful with it because it can mean just a living being, like in Genesis 2:7. It means just something that is a human being that is living. Or it can mean animal life, plant life. But in Isaiah 10:16 and 18, 16 through 18, He talks about the punishment of Assyria. Now, this is an interesting thing, so I want to point this out. That in the discussion of this, he talks about the body and soul both being punished. Now, that's an interesting concept because that means that the connection between the body and soul is, wow, it's not only close, it is exact. You need both. Now, when we get into this, and I'll talk about it maybe a little bit later, but in 10:16 through 18, therefore the Lord of hosts, will see leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he'll kindle burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and the Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest, and his fruit fulfill both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Wait a second. Is he saying here that the soul is going to be gone? No. No. In this context, he's obviously talking about the life force that you see in these Assyrians, it's going to be gone. You're not going to see that person anymore on this earth. That body is gone. And with it, the soul disappeared, not to be seen. But in a deeper meaning, in Leviticus 26:11 through 13, and this is used throughout the Old Testament, where God would say, my soul will not always strive with you. He has a soul? Well, that should tell us something then. What is it then that maybe is a soul? What makes God unique? Because there is only one God. What makes God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit unique? There is no other. They are unique in their character, unique in their life, unique in everything that they do. And I hate to even use the term, but they are life. So that should tell us a little bit about our soul. Somewhere, I am unique. That's what makes me unique. That's what makes me different than everyone else, that He gave me this. Judges 16:16. I'm just using some of them to give us an idea of how these terms are used. Samson's soul, it said, when she kept coming to him, Delilah, and wanting to know about this, was vexed, it said, to death. His inner being was it came from within him. What made him unique, what made him different than anyone else that had existed on the face of the earth, was just vexed to death. In Psalm 41:4, David wanted God in this verse to heal his soul. It means sometimes that Abe Martin personally needs a healing from God, if you will. I'm the one that needs him. I need to pray for me. And sometimes it's a spiritual healing. Sometimes it might be a physical healing. In this case, it was a spiritual healing. In Psalm 42, 1 through 5, the sons of Korah wrote this, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you. That's interesting, isn't it? As a unique human being, they were saying that their soul, their inner being, literally needed God as much as their physical being needed water. That's what they're trying to say. And they say, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. They realized that there was something in them, given by God, that made them unique with their relationship with God. They wanted God to consider them personally as an individual, that unique individual. What makes us all different, like the snowflake? Each one of us has a unique soul that makes me different than anyone else. In the New Testament, it's used at least 95 times, this P-S-U-C-H-E. And it's sometimes, again, more than one times in a verse. It can mean just life. Matthew 2:20, they sought Christ's life. Herod sent out and they went after him, and the Bible says that they sought his life. They wanted to physically kill him. So sometimes in the New Testament, it's also just our life here on this earth. And again, Matthew 6:25, take no thought for your life, what you shall put on. Well, we know he's talking about our body there, our physical existence. In Matthew 20:28, it says Christ came to give his soul, his life, and that's the way it's translated. Now people wonder, why would any of us go back to the Greek and look at some of these things or the Hebrew? Because sometimes we need to be very careful in the way things are translated. We look at translations sometimes and they can be very confusing in what they have to say. And we may not even recognize it when we're reading over it. Glennon asked me one time, and I want to point him out because he asked me these difficult questions. He says, well, what if we don't? I told him, I said, well, I think we can certainly get into any context if you don't choose to do that. I'm not ever saying that we can't look at enough of the translated versions of the Bible and understand them. I'm just saying we have a privilege to be able to go back and look at some of these words, and it helps us in understanding of it. In a deeper meaning, in Matthew 10:28, fear not him that can destroy the body and not the soul, but fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now again, people take it out of context and they say, well, see, it's not going to exist there. He's just going to send them to hell and that's going to be all over. No, that's not what that's saying there. That's not what's happening, going to happen to the wicked at all. That's not going to happen. And I'll give verses later on that'll clearly show that's not what's going to happen. But it does let us know that a human being has absolutely, not one of you in this room, not one of the people in the world, have control over my soul. But you can have control over my body. Why am I going into this great detail? Because when we get to resurrection, you're going to, I hope, see what the Bible has to say about it. In Matthew 16:26, it says we can gain the whole world but lose our own soul. Now, some would argue that this should have just been life, that we can lose our life. I don't think so. I think in context, it's the greater meaning of, if I put too much into this world, that one that can destroy both body and soul in hell will do that to me. Now, I may be wrong about that, but I believe that's the context. In Matthew 10:39, it talks about a saving of the soul, which means that the soul can be lost. He said, we're not of them that draw back or go back into perdition, but we are of those that are to the saving of the soul, letting us know that we can lose our soul. Lose it, not in the sense of it just disappears from the face of the earth. He's talking about lose it in the sense of I can lose my salvation. The last one that's used is a spirit. Totally different word. Again, in the Old Testament, used some 348 times. Lots of times. Now, why is this important? Because a lot of times it can mean just breath. We know the word spirit, both new and old, from the Hebrew and the Greek, simply means air, wind. We know that. But we've got to be careful with that. Because we never want to downgrade God. It can mean wind in Exodus 10:13. That's the way it's translated. Why? Because context. It's easy to see that that's the way the God meant for that to be translated. Same word. Same word can mean an attitude of an evil spirit or a good spirit. I use Numbers 5:14. It can mean the Spirit of God, and it's used a lot in the Old Testament to talk about the Spirit of God. One place, Genesis 1:22, where it talked about the Spirit moved on the face of the waters. But let's look at it in a little deeper meaning. In Psalm 31:4-5, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. You are my strength. Into your hand, is this going to sound familiar? I commit my spirit. Now, what's the difference between this and the soul? Well, I don't know. I mean, sometimes it's hard. But there is a division made in the Bible. If we look at the context a lot of times, we can get it. Every time, did you notice we talked about the soul, it was talking about the inner part of me that makes me unique. Every time we talk about the spirit, it's the life-giving force that I receive from God, that you receive from God, that every person on the face of the earth received from God. Every person that is conceived received. It is the thing that gives us life. But the thing that makes us unique is called our soul. When we look at it in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So even with my spirit, which is a part of me, I still have control over that spirit, and I need to make it malleable. Malleable? I can't even say that word. It needs to be able, God needs to be able to take it and twist it and form it the way He wants it. In Ecclesiastes 3:19-21, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they are all of one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust." Now he's not talking about, keep this in context, he is not talking about in this what a lot of people say. Let me go on. "All are from dust and all return to dust." He's making a point that when you take life under the sun, in context, you're no different than an animal. You're going to die. The body's going to die. And then what happens to that life-giving force? Well, the life-giving force, he said, that goes to animals goes down. The life-giving force that came from God goes up. Now, he's being simplistic, I know, in this, because could you understand this? This is a really wise man that wrote this. He was revealed this from God. But as we look at this, he's not saying that animals have the uniqueness of the soul and everything with them so that they go to God and are... Now, I've heard people say, well, if my dog's not in heaven, I don't want to go. Ridiculous. That's not what this is about. In Ecclesiastes 8:8, "No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. I cannot make myself live..." The Bible's clear about this. Psalmist said it. Job said it. If our spirit, Elihu said it. The spirit's taken away. There's nothing we can do to live. "And no one has power in the day of death. I cannot bring my spirit back to give that body life. There's no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. They can't come back either, the righteous or the wicked." Ecclesiastes 12:7, "The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now in the New Testament, again, Matthew 1:18, the word pneuma can mean Holy Spirit, can mean angels. In Hebrews 1:14, he said, "Had he not made all of them ministering spirits?" And he talks about them ministering to us. So, the uniqueness of us being a spirit is also the same as what the uniqueness of an angel is, in that they are a spirit. But it can mean an attitude. Being poor in spirit can mean for us to consider our poverty within us, that we are not and cannot give ourselves life, as he talked about in Ecclesiastes 8:8. It can mean even evil spirits. They have life. They are of that spirit world. Nothing is said about them ever having a permanent body or anything else about them. And to the best of my knowledge, I can't even find anything about the term soul being used for them. Only spirit is used in that world that is not here. Talks about in Hebrews 12, those spirits that have been redeemed. And he talks about that in Hebrews 12. "When you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Spirits. Matthew 24:39. "Behold, my hands and my feet," Jesus said. That is, I myself. "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." He's trying to point out the difference in this. In John 4:23-24, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit." Again, nope, nothing said about a body, nothing said about the soul. And that's when I get to the resurrection, you'll understand why I'm pointing all of this out, I hope. In Romans 8:16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So now let's talk about death. What constitutes death? If spirits live on, angels don't die. God doesn't die, He's a spirit. All of these spirits, what is death then? Well, death started with Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the key chapter that we're going to be talking about today. And when we look at this, he says that For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This is not talking in this context about spiritual death, even though he died spiritually. Because Christ did not. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Death came to all. Except two exceptions. We'll talk about it. People were born, they lived, they died. Have you ever noticed the Old Testament? So-and-so begot so-and-so, and he lived X amount of years, and he died. So-and-so begot so-and-so, he lived X amount of years, and he died. That's what happened, with two exceptions. Death, then, is a separation, and this is why it's crucial, of the body from the soul and spirit. Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7 again, he talks about in chapter 12 about the physical body and how the physical body is going to die and how the physical body just slowly, not really, quickly starts having problems. And as he talks about this physical body, he talks about the various parts of the body and I believe he's talking about, you know, all of our vital organs and so forth. And he finally gets to the end of this, and in verse 6 he says, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, then the dust, the body, will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." That's what was revealed in the Old Testament. Now let's look at Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. He could retain his spirit. He said, "I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to give it up." He had to yield it. He gave it. And that is when death occurred. It is proof that something leaves our body. The life-giving force leaves our body along with our soul that makes us unique. And it is evident in his death. This is from Psalm 16, but it's found in Acts 2. And Peter is recounting what the psalmist had to say about this. And as we look at what the psalmist had to say, this is the context of it in 25 through 27. David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope." "Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That is, the body would never get a chance to decay because he's going to bring that back. A body that had been mangled, but it's coming back. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." What does it say? Death certain. All will die or be changed. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about this according to God's Word. Ecclesiastes 3:2, there's a time to be born and a time to die. You see, physical life comes from God. It is one of His gifts. And it's precious in the sense that once He gives us physical life, then we come with responsibility because it consists of our body, our soul, and our spirit that are unique to me. When the soul and the spirit leaves, we find, according to God's Word, death occurs. Now, these may seem simplistic. They're not. This is really, we make these statements, but I would challenge anyone. Have you ever been there when someone passed from this life? I have. What's it mean? Death. Did I see a soul and a spirit leave there? Not with my eyes. But knowing what God had to say about it, I knew it. Because even doctors and scientists agree that something happens to bring about death. They even know that there's something leaving. There's a life force there gone. They just don't believe that that life force maybe is, it continues to exist. But the Bible teaches that while in this physical life, we need to prepare for eternal life. Our faith comes from believing in God, His death for our sins, and His resurrection from the dead that we'll discuss. According to Romans 6, our baptism, which is what He wants us to do, is a figure of His death burial, and resurrection. That's how critical it is in what we do. As baptized believers, we must continue to walk in newness of life if we expect to be saved when this life is over. Question, have you prepared? Or as are you a Christian who is not living as you should? You couldn't pick a better day to become a child of God. You couldn't pick a better day to make your life right with God. Would you please stand?